Calvary Chapel, Mason City.
If you haven't figured it out yet, it's true that those who decide to live like Christ, live for Christ, in a sinful world are likely going to get some flack for it at one time or another. Maybe even serious persecution. If you have, for instance, a worldly spouse, they may get turned off by the fact that you choose to live a life of holiness. If you have a sinful boss, you might get treated poorly if you stand on truth and display Jesus. If you have friends that follow the world and not Jesus, they may make fun of you. You stand with God's people, Israel, you may get, shadow banned. Is that what they call that? You proclaim something as crazy as there's only two genders. You might get sued. Family members may get put off by your Christ-like life and your die-hard commitment to Him. It's a good time to recognize something. This has been heavy on my heart all week. It's a very good time to recognize this truth, that being a real Christian can be difficult at times. Many people get blindsided by this fact after they begin walking with the Lord. They expect everything to be easy. They think people should love them. They think people should respect the fact that they want to follow Jesus. They think people should be kind to them. And so they get blindsided by this fact that actually the sinful world around you is turned off by Jesus and therefore turned off by you, if in fact you are walking like Christ. Now, this is something that we have to understand. This is not heaven. Now, you say, well, I know it's not heaven. Now, people understand this in their mind, but yet the way that they live their lives, they have these lives of continuous disappointment with things, continuous discontent, not at rest. And I think if you trace that to its source, we're craving something that is not yet. And we're trying to make heaven out of earth. We're expecting things like relationships to be absolutely fulfilling. We're expecting food to be so satisfying. We're expecting, sex to be this ultimate experience. We're expecting comfort to be comfortable, or entertainment to be entertaining. Those of us that expect this to be heaven live a life of continuous discontent and anxiety. Even depression, even serious depression. We have to understand that our hearts are yearning for something like C.S. Lewis talked about, because we're created for heaven, so therefore our hearts yearn for something that cannot be fully satisfied this side of eternity. Now, heaven is not far off. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. It says this, "But the end of all things is at hand." So Peter, back in 67 AD-ish, was talking about, even then, the anticipation of Christ's soon return. If the end of all things was at hand then, how much more is the end of all things endier? Is it endier? Now. I mean, if he was saying it then, how close is it now? Remember the kids in the back of the car? Are we there yet? We're not there yet. And we live in a fallen, broken world, which is not heaven. And therefore, as pilgrims, as sojourners, as aliens, resident aliens, just going through, passing through, we need to know how to live, how Christ wants us to live in this time where we're anticipating something that is not yet. How do we live in this fallen, broken world? Written by the Apostle Peter, this letter has been speaking to people facing persecution because they are living for Christ in this not yet sort of world. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4, the Apostle Peter tells his readers two things that they, as those who are united with Christ, must do in these last days. Very simple outline, two things. You can see it there on the screen. They need to have a Christ-like perspective, and they need to offer Christ-like service. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, as we get into your word, we ask that you would make the book live to us. Lord, show us who we are, show us our Savior, and show us the way to live for him. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, Christ-like perspective, number one. Therefore, tells us that he's connecting, he's concluding something. You see that word, anytime you see it, you ask, what's it there for? Connects to 1 Peter 3, 17 through 18. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. See, Peter's connecting this about Christ suffering for a good cause. He's trying to get their minds to think like it's, you know, you're going to suffer one way or another in this life. So either you're going to suffer because you keep doing bonehead stuff and you keep reaping the consequences, or else you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And if you have to pick one, it's better to suffer unjustly for something good than it is for your own mess, right? And that's what he's getting at. He says there, and then he connects it. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Now, when he says Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and he says, arm yourselves with this same mind. Now, that's a military term, arm yourselves. And it represents like the picture of, you know, a soldier with the shield out in front with the, you know, spear dug in the ground and his feet just planted. It's like the most hardcore word for put on the armor. And it's kind of an interesting statement, isn't there? I mean, arm yourself. Like today people would say, arm yourself with, you know, a security system that Isaiah could install for you. Or arm yourself with a handgun or something like that. But he says, arm yourself with a perspective. You Christians, us that are living in these last days, in this fallen, broken world, we need to arm ourselves with a perspective. And what is that perspective? Well, he says there, since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourselves also with this same mind. On the cross, Jesus died for sin. So his flesh was put to death for sin. So we're to arm ourselves with this same mind. Essentially, the idea, the concept that I am, as a Christian, dead to sin. God has established that through faith in Jesus, my old nature is dead and sin is no longer my master. He says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Peter's saying that the believer who has identified himself with Christ through faith has also suffered with him. Like Christ suffered on the cross, through faith we identify with what Christ did on the cross. As he died in the flesh, my old Adamic sinful nature is also dead, unified through faith with him on the cross. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 6, please. While you're turning there, you remember last week we talked a little bit about baptism? That's what baptism symbolizes. You go under the water, which is the symbol of you dying, your old nature dying, And then you come up out of the water, which is a symbol of your new life, this new creation. You're a new creation with the life of Christ inside of you. You're spiritually made alive by uniting with Christ through faith. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I think Paul captures this idea that Peter's getting at very well. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Peter is essentially saying the same thing in an abbreviated form. Now, you say, wait a minute. Peter's telling me to have this same mind that I am dead to sin. I know I'm a Christian, but I still sin. So what do you mean I'm dead to sin? I still sin. In fact, I probably sinned on the way here. I mean, you're driving here, somebody cuts you off. You're like, oh, you might have yelled at somebody on the way. I don't know. We sin all the time. So what does he mean that we're dead to sin, but yet we still sin? Well, that old nature, that sinful nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, that nature that is controlled by my flesh, the nature that I inherited from the Garden of Eden, it is dead and nailed to the cross. That old nature, that sinful nature, they call it the old man, or they call it the Adamic nature, that is nailed to the cross through your faith. That's what God does. God says, I take that old nature and it's nailed to the cross. That's what happens through faith. It's a spiritual thing in the spiritual realm. That old nature now has been put to death. The old is gone. I have a new life. I have been born again with a new nature, a new heart. I'm a new creation in Christ. I have new desires, new affections. My old nature is dead and no longer has ultimate power and authority over my life. This is what happens when you give your life to Jesus Christ. In the spiritual realm, this inner man, you put your faith in Christ, and then what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross, that death, that spiritual nature you have gets aligned with that death. Is crucified. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. That old nature is nailed to the cross, spiritually. You inherit the Holy Spirit. The dead spiritual nature becomes live, and you become what Paul calls a new creation. You actually become a new, you know, some people have gone as far as to say you're a new species. You know, before you believed in Christ, you were spiritually dead. When you trusted in Christ, you became spiritually alive. You have a new life. You have new desires. You have new ambitions. You're literally a new person. Now, don't mishear me and think that I am saying that we can reach sinless perfection. This truth in Peter and what Paul is saying have been, what they're setting forth here, this has to be now worked out in the Christian's life day after day. Okay? Because I think he really captures it in Romans 6, verse 11. It says this. Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. That's very important for the life of a Christian right here, to understand what Paul means in this verse. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's really the application of this passage. As a Christian, when that old dead nature, sometimes it tries to rear its head. It tries to get control over my life again. And I have to recognize when that temptation to sin comes up, when that temptation to live a self-centered life comes up, to please my flesh above pleasing Christ, I have to reckon that to be dead. See that word in Romans 6:11, that word reckon? It means count it as that. It means when I see this sin come up in my life, I sit and I literally tell myself, that is part of my old nature. That was crucified. That was nailed to the cross. And I reckon myself to be dead to sin. Paul gets at this in Romans 6 and 7. He says, you know, now he says, I look and I try to do the right thing and I can't do it. But he says, it's no longer I that do it. It's the sin that's in me. He's made this association. He says, that's this old dead nature. That's no longer me. This instinct that you have, this drive that you have to live in sin, it's no longer you if you're a Christian. And you have to reckon it to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be alive in Christ. Now, as a Christian, I do this over and over and over again. I've heard it put this way, and I don't know, you know, you see what you think of it. He says, you know, we've been crucified with Christ. But crucifixion's a long, slow, painful, arduous death. And although my old nature has been nailed to the cross with Christ, it doesn't want to give up. Keeps trying to get control of my life. And so that's what he says in Romans. He says, as that comes up, you need to keep reckoning that to be dead. So that is what Peter, you know, you go back to Peter here. And he says, that's how you need to live as a Christian in these last days, is you have to reckon yourself to be dead to sin, that you have a new life in Christ, and you need to account that. You need to say, I'm a new person. I have new desires. Why did God do this? Why did God give us this new nature? Why did God do this work that we could be new people? Look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So what he's saying very simply is, God did this thing through Christ dying for you and taking and killing off your old nature and bringing in this new nature. He did this, what Peter's saying, that you should no longer live the remainder of your life searching, seeking after the lusts of man. Look at his wording there. His time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Now, when he says lusts of men, okay, he means living to please ourselves. I mean, living for earthly things, right? It's not just lusts in the sense of sexuality, right? It's the word epithumia. It means over desire. And what he's talking about here is he's saying, relationships, comforts, fun, entertainment, social media, sex, money, recognition, fame, respect, pride, all of these different things, beauty, all of these different things, having the perfect, garden. It doesn't matter what it is. We're not supposed to live life controlled by these things. And so what Peter is saying is God says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive in Christ so you don't need to live the rest of your life seeking to please your flesh. Man, I tell you, hallelujah, because I lived a life before Christ of really going at it trying to please the flesh, I mean, I just couldn't get enough. I moved to Hollywood, to try to pursue music, and I lived there, and I couldn't get enough of, the whole scene out there. I couldn't get enough of, I'd go out on Friday night and come home on Monday morning, if you know what I mean. And it was just a life of continuous emptiness, right? I just want to have some girls. I want to have a music career. I want to do some drugs. I want to party. I want to get popular. And all of those things were happening. But then I would go home and go, oh my gosh, this is empty. Monday morning would come around, or Wednesday was the worst. I'd be sitting there trying to watch SpongeBob because I was so depressed. I couldn't get out of bed. So I'd put a blanket over my head and watch SpongeBob and for some reason that seemed to help. I don't know. It was crazy. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of people that can relate with that experience of like, these things I'm living for in life, this is just, there's got to be more to life than this. This is empty. This is not satisfying. People will protest, it's my right to do these things and it's making me happy. But when they get behind closed doors, they know it's not making them happy. They know that they're created for something more than this. And so that's what he's saying is like, Christ put to death the flesh. Have this mind in yourself that you're dead to this sinful nature, that you're alive in Christ, so that you don't spend the rest of your life living so far below what God has created you for. And he says, rather at the end of that verse, he says, but for the will of God. I just think of that as such a blessing that God allowed me to come to the end of myself, to get so empty I was contemplating suicide, and then to go up from there to be able to live for him and to live for that which is truly satisfying. What a gift. The worst thing is if God would have continued to let me go in the genius that I was. You ever have somebody try to give you advice that you can look at their life clearly and see that they're not doing very well? And you say, well, I appreciate you taking the time to tell me stuff, but I'm not going to listen to a thing that you say because you don't know how to manage your own life. Well, that was me. I didn't know how to manage my own life. And that was you, if you're honest. Until Christ comes in, gives you new life, gives you the freedom and the privilege to spend the rest of your days. Teach us to number our days that we might not sin against you, that we might live for the will of God. This is the perspective, first of all, that we need to have in verses 1 or 2, that we are dead to self, we're alive to Christ, and we can live for the will of God. Look at this in verse 3 through 5. We're different than the sinful world around us. Look what he says here. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Gentiles, this means like those who don't know God, okay? We've spent enough of our life living like this. Look at the stuff that he says right here. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, just kind of a putrid list that really describes my past, you know, to be honest, you know. I don't know, some of you going through this, you say, well, I didn't grow up like you did. I don't have a hard story like you did. Well, maybe not, but you know, this, you know, certainly some of you can recognize, right, what this stuff is. Lewdness just means, you know, the old word lasciviousness. It's a word that means to excite disgust and shock public decency with sensuality. You say, oh, that sounds like Lady Gaga. Yeah, you got it. Exactly. Like all the celebrities today, you know, the stuff that they wear to the Grammys and the garbage like that, that's lewdness is what they're doing, you know, presenting themselves as like sex objects in the public eye and trying to shock people. The Grammys, remember last year, the Grammys, I don't know if anybody watched that, but I don't recommend it. Sponsored by Pfizer, by the way. You can do the research on that if you want. Why would Pfizer, a pharmaceutical company, sponsor the Grammys? Okay, I'm just going to leave that with you, okay? Now, the next thing he says is lusts. Again, it's not just talking about just sexual. These are just the fallen flesh appetites. Our body has lusts. It has appetites. I need to eat. I need to drink. I need to have love. I need to have all these different things. But because of sin, those desires are perverted, which really the main manifestation of that is me thinking that they're going to ultimately satisfy what God can only satisfy. Right? And so that's what he's talking about there. Drunkenness, this is habitual drunkenness, right? He says that you've carried on long enough in this. Drunkenness, by the way, is when you drink enough alcohol to where it starts to change your chemistry. Once you start getting buzzed, once you start getting like different, that's what the Bible considers to be drunkenness. You're no longer sober because you've altered your state, okay? And so he talks about drunkenness. You've done this long enough. Revelries. Now, literally, revelries is like a rave party, which I used to DJ at those things. And when I read this, I go, man, you're right. I spent way too long doing this stuff. It's also, revelries could be like, you know, Mardi Gras, stuff like that. Drinking parties is the next thing there. That's essentially getting together for the purpose of drinking. It's the idea of social drinking. He says, you've carried long enough in this stuff. You know, social drinking leads to sin and excess oftentimes. I read a statistic that said that 1 in 14 people that take their first drink become alcoholics. That's not a very good ratio, is it? you imagine if you had 14 Big Macs on a table and one of these, if you ate it, would, you know, ruin your life? Not very good odds, right? So he's talking about drinking parties. He says, you know, you've been involved with alcohol long enough. I'm so surprised at how accessible alcohol is. I mean, all the people that get raped and beaten and the car accidents and all the stuff that comes with drunken people. I'm so surprised that it's so easy to get. And then he says, abominable idolatries, which just wraps up the whole thing. All of these things are abominable. They're idolatries. They're lusts of the heart of man. Trying to find something satisfying in all of these things, finding that there's nothing in them. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You know, when you come out of your old life and you start living a life of holiness, there are some people that, like it says right here, they think it's strange that you're, the word strange there in the Greek is just, it's foreign. It's like, wait a minute, why in the world would this person not want to gossip with me at the water cooler anymore? Why is this person no longer listening to me rant and rant about other people's problems? Why are they cutting me off and saying, this is sinful gossip now? You know, why does this person not want to sit and have a casual drink with me anymore? What is going on? Ooh, this is foreign. I can't imagine why you're doing this. I went through all of this. I'm telling you, it's hard not to share a lot of my testimony through this. I mean, I totally went through this. I had friends in the DJ scene. I got saved and I was trying to witness to them. I'd be like, come over to my house. Let's play some tunes. They'd get over there. I'd pop on a documentary and be like, you should take notes on this. One friend that I had particularly was a Jewish guy, and I was like, you're a Jew, right? And he goes, yeah. I go, so why are you a Jew? He goes, oh, I don't know. And so we started watching documentaries, and I was like, you better take notes and go home, and you come back next time. You tell me why you're a Jew, because you need to be a Christian, buddy. You know? But they think it's strange that you don't do what they're doing anymore. I will tell you this. If you're getting flack from people in your past or people that are not living for Jesus, if they're giving you flack and making fun of you, that's a compliment. All right? They will give an account, verse 5, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If these people continue on outside of Christ, this is their destiny. They're going to face God. There's going to be a judgment. The Bible says that it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. This is their destiny. Keep that in mind when you're dealing with persecution from those that find you strange. Now, verse 6, I got to tell you, this is often called the most difficult verse in the Bible to interpret. And so, good news, I have figured it out. I'm just totally joking. I'm going to give you the best crack that I have at it here, okay? It says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. I think what he's getting at here is he's kind of giving people, he's telling his readers the kind of perspective they need to have. And what he's saying is for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. I think what he's talking about there are Christians that are now dead, but they had heard the gospel, and now they're dead. And it says that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. That means that men presented them with the gospel. They died in the flesh. They're physically dead. But he says, but they live according to God in the spirit. So these people that had gone before, they heard the gospel, they were saved, they died, but they are alive according to God in the spirit. And so I think he's just kind of encouraging them with a perspective. He's saying, you end times Christians, you need to have this perspective that through your faith in the gospel that, you know, the grave isn't the end of things. And that the judgment isn't, you know, that's not your destiny. And so I think he's just trying to give him that perspective. When we get to heaven, we'll round up Peter and we'll ask him what he meant for sure. Number two, and our final point. So we're to have this Christ-like perspective, first of all. Dead to self, alive to Christ, living out the will of God. We're different than the sinful world. We might catch some flack from him. We will escape the final judgment. The grave is not the end. That's the Christ-like perspective we need to have. Now we have to offer Christ-like service. So the first thing in verse 7 is we pray seriously. Look at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. So right there, Peter is saying, Jesus is coming back. Right? That song that we just sang, Jesus, a very simple one. We should add a verse at the end that says he's coming back. You know, I always think, That's part of the gospel, if you ask me, is the good news, is that he is coming back. And so that's what Peter's saying. He says, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, you need to number your days. You need to take stock of what you're doing with your life. You have to stop meandering through life. You're just wandering around. What's life all about? He said, time to stop that. It's time to get serious about your life, living for what God created you for. All that other stuff is empty. You know it's empty. Quit lying to yourself and everybody else and live for the will of God, because you only have a short amount of time here left, right? And your life is either going to be a waste, not to put it too harsh, or it's going to be something that when you see Jesus face to face, he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. What do you want? Which one do you want? You can turn it all around today. Therefore, be serious. That's what he says. When you are living in the awareness that Christ could come back at any time, it makes you serious because it has a purifying effect. First of all, if Jesus comes back later today and I'm driving in the car, I hope I'm not like arguing with my wife. You know what I mean? I hope I'm not displaying some sinful character, you know, like, so it has a purifying effect. You know, it reminds me of the lady that just had the immaculate house and the pastor went over there and said, why in the world is your house this clean? And she says, don't you know, Pastor, that Jesus could come back at any moment? You know, it's got a purifying effect. It causes you to get your house in order, right? It also has this urgency. If Jesus is coming back at any time, then I need to be at least spending some sort of time to try to share this life-altering, life-giving news with the people around me that are not saved that I say I care about. Now, it also has this light touch on the earth effect. When I know Jesus is coming back at any day, even though I get, you know, pretty perturbed that I haven't been able to finish my cabinets at my house, you know, it's like, tell you what, man, if Jesus comes back and he sees those cabinets the way they are, you know, somebody else can fix that project. I'm going to go to heaven, you know. Like, you could take me now. I don't care that much about this earthly stuff, you know. Especially around Christmas, man. Everybody asks you what you want all the time. It's like, you know, I can't tell you, man. I want to go to heaven, you know. Can you do that? Can you bring, you know. You keep a light touch on this world when you know, when you're living in anticipation of the fact that Jesus can come back at any time. Keep a light touch. Therefore, be serious. Now, some versions say be sober. It's not talking about intoxication here. It's talking about thinking clearly. He says, think clearly. Therefore, think clearly. Don't be one of these people in light of end times that makes predictions. Oh, I know Jesus is coming back in 2 weeks because I did all this mathematical calculation on the Bible. Stay away from those people. They don't know the end. They don't know when it's coming. They're heretics. They're trying to make money off of their ministries that are predicting dates. So we're serious. We're clear-minded. We're not like that. We're not like the other people that ignore the fact that Jesus is coming back. We're clear-minded. We're also not like the people that say that life is going to keep getting better and better and better and better and better until Jesus comes back and takes the church, you know, into his own hands. We're not delusional, right? We're clear-minded. We're people that think clearly. We study the scriptures plainly, and we live by them, and we think clearly. And he says, be watchful in your prayers. Now, when he says watchful here, it doesn't have the idea of like, you know, you got binoculars, you're watching. Actually, the word in the Greek means to be calm. It means just to be collected. It means to have a calm mind. Now, there are people that just have no kind of a prayer life because they can't just sit down. They won't just sit down and calm themselves in the presence of the Lord. They got too many other concerns. They got too much other stuff going on in their life to sit and calm their minds and to just get to know Jesus. A lot of times, those people's prayer life consists of, God, help me, or God, forgive me. And that's the only things that are coming out of them. And those are good. You should pray, God, help you, God, forgive you. But there's this other element of prayer that comes when you have a calm, watchful, collected mind. You have adoration. You sit and praise the Lord. You have thankfulness. You have listening prayer where you're listening to how he's working on your conscience and he's guiding you. You start to get to know your Father who guides you and leads you and has communion and fellowship with you. Be watchful in your prayers. Next thing, to offer Christ-like service, we need to love fervently. Look at verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This word fervent, I brought a picture. The word fervent, typically you think of heat, right? Like hot. But actually what it means here in the Greek text, the way that this word is used, is it means to be stretched out, to be extended. And it has the idea of like, you know, exactly like this, or like a horse going across the, you know, he is stretched out, like he's extended as far as he can get to get across that finish line. It's grueling, right? That's the idea of what Peter's saying here. He's saying, above all else, have love, agape, self-sacrificing love. Have this love that is so extended and stretched out for everybody that you are just going for it. You're pushing yourself to the max to love people. That is intense. Ever been in a church like that? Yeah, some people are like, yes, I am. Yeah, that's what this is, right? Going out of your way, being extended. I want to extend myself to love one another. Have fervent love for one another. It's such a good thing. Such a good thing. You might say, well, how can I extend my love for people? I just don't really like people. I will tell you this. Let me tell you this. God doesn't care whether you like them or not. He says, love them. He doesn't care whether you like them. Well, I've kind of got social anxiety. Let me tell you this. I'm going to tell you how you're going to get healed of your social anxiety. Okay, this is a word of prophecy for you, I bet. Okay, you are going to get healed of your social anxiety when you step out and obey God and start extending yourself to love other people. Right? Because you're going to get used to it. You're going to start saying, oh, this is really uncomfortable, but my obedience to Jesus is more important than my uncomfortability. He's more important than me. And so as I do that, I start to get healed. There's so many benefits that you reap as a byproduct of your obedience to Jesus. Right? You say, give me the benefits. No, that's not how it works. Be obedient, and then take whatever he gives as a byproduct. What he gives as a byproduct will be better than what you could set out to go try to get for yourself. Guarantee it. Because he's smarter than you, smarter than me. His commands are not burdensome. His commands bring healing into your life. This is a guy that used to have social anxiety. I could not go out to the club until I woofed down a handful of ecstasy pills. And then I'd be like, oh, yeah. But I was so nervous about people. I thought everybody's thinking about me all the time. And, you know, somebody told me one time, they're like, hey, people don't think about you as much as you think that they think about you. I'm like, oh, yeah, really? Are you being pride and stuff? Yeah, and that really helped me. But dude, being exhorted by a pastor to just start getting out and loving people, that really, you know, changed my life. I'm sharing this from my own personal experience, right? I don't mean to downplay social anxieties, problems like that. I know these are real things. I've dealt with them. But I am telling you, please, please understand me. This has brought healing into my life. I think it'll bring healing into your life too. Just to be obedient to God, to trust him. God, this is scary. I don't know if I can love people. I don't really like them. I'm scared of them. I've been hurt so many times. But I'm going to be obedient to you because I trust that you love me and you'll care for me as I exercise this obedience to you. Is it possible you'll get hurt again? Sure. But it's okay. You'll be able to deal with that hurt because you have a real relationship with the Lord. When I'm solid and secure in the Lord, I mean, people can hurt me and it still hurts. But it's not the end of the world. He says, love will cover a multitude of sin. Now, what this means is when we are stretched out in our love and we're given this sort of love in the church, we're not the sort of people that go around and, like, broadcast people's sins all over the place. That's what it means by love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that, you know, love covers up for, you know, some sort of illegal abuse or something like that. That's not what it means. It means that when you truly love somebody, you're not going around gossiping about their problems and their shortcomings all the time. You know, love takes a person that can't control the fact that they talk about other people all the time, and love will shut that person's mouth. If I love somebody, I'm not going to gossip about them. Last thing here in verses 9 through 11, we glorify God with the use of our gifts. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Well, I got to tell you, this verse has got me a bunch of times because Aaron always used to want to have people come over, you know? And I was like, well, we can't have people come over because we got a dog. It'll jump on them. And our cabinets, look what I did to our cabinets in the kitchen. And I had all these excuses and it was really like, dude, I just don't want people in my house. You know, like that's just how I am. Like, go to your house, you know, I'll come to your house maybe, you know, or let's meet for coffee. That's just my nature. Don't come into my house. But as a pastor, you know, I read there's two places where it says a pastor must be hospitable. And so I had people challenge me and say, what do you think that verse means? And like, you know, and then this one, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I adapted this one in phases. I learned how to be hospitable while I was still grumbling. But now, you know, God has, of course, like he always does, brought healing through the obedience. And now I love having people over at the house. Man, you come over anytime. I don't care. My dog will jump all over you. He'll lick your face all over. You'll leave with hair all over you. It's all good, but you'll feel welcome, you know, being hospitable, right? He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. I love that. Each one has received a gift. You know what that means, each one? It means there's nobody in here that can say that I can't serve. And further, it means everybody in here is expected to serve. Everyone has received a gift. You can't say, well, I don't have anything going. I'm not talented. Every person's received at least one, and you are to minister it to one another. And look at what he says, as good stewards of the many-colored, manifold grace of God. In other words, it's a stewardship. That means that God has given you a gift, and when you die and you see him face to face, he's going to say, what did you do with that gift that I gave you? That's what a stewardship is. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him, so he gave it to you to see what you're going to do with it. Now, if you do what this says and you minister it to people, then when you get to heaven, you're going to get rewarded for that. Otherwise, you're going to just feel bad when you see Jesus face to face. You're going to be like, you know, not condemned, not judged. You know, you're not going to go to hell because you're going to say, wow, man, I blew this opportunity. Okay? He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In short, I don't have time to break all that down. In short, what he's saying is, speak to people the word of God. Speak to people on the authority of the word of God. Open your mouth and take scripture and minister it one to another. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. The thing that God has called you to, he will empower you to do. Might be scary, might be out of your comfort zone, but he will give you... Whoa, thought it was the rapture right now. Oh my goodness. And now look what he says here after that. God will supply the ability for you to minister. And then he says right here, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When you serve in a church, when you serve Jesus, when you serve the body of Christ, it's so that he gets the glory. It's not so you get a thank you. It's not so you get recognized. It's not so you've got a list of things that you can brag about to people and say all these things all the time that you're doing for the Lord and all these, you know, people you're helping and all this stuff like that. If you're going around doing that, Jesus says you already have your reward. You're serving yourself for an opportunity to brag. And Jesus, you know, you're taking the credit for yourself. I will tell you this, nothing will take out a man of God quicker than when he takes the glory that belongs to Jesus. Same thing for a woman. Now, that's the goal. That's the goal, is that God be glorified through Jesus Christ. To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He ends with a doxology there. There we have it. We're not in heaven yet, so we need to quit expecting to be. Rather, we should understand last days living in a fallen world. The end of all things is certainly at hand. If you're watching the news, if you're watching what's going on in Israel and the Middle East, you have to understand the end of all things is at hand. Prophetically on the timeline, there is nothing left to happen except for the rapture of the church. All of the conditions for end times in the Middle East have just come into play, into peace. It's all happening. The end of all things is at hand, any moment now. In fact, I brought a picture to illustrate any moment now. It's like this hourglass. That is literally what it looks like from a prophetic perspective. The end of all things is at hand. So the appropriate question is, what are you doing with your life? Have you been freed from living for self, for living for the lust of the flesh, which will leave us empty? Have you been freed from that? Have you asked God to release you from that sort of life that you might have the privilege of living for His will? Because you can. We may catch flack from the world around us, but it's a compliment. Eternal life is ours. We must think clearly, be calm, collected people, people of serious prayer, extended out to the max like a runner in our love for one another. Serving our hearts out, all to the glory of God. To Him be the glory through Jesus Christ, the all-powerful, all-wise, above all, merciful, wonderful God. Let's pray. Father,